Well, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so in the midst of a Passover meal. It's a meal commemorating the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt under Moses. And Jesus, in that moment, reinterprets that Passover meal for us. What was a memorial of the Exodus will now become a memorial of a new Exodus, a new deliverance from slavery, and not the bodily enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt, but the enslavement of every soul, of each person, to sin. And that deliverance comes through a sacrifice, but this time not a Passover lamb, like was sacrificed in the Old Testament, but here now the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus. And the previous Exodus and that previous Passover that was a commemoration of that, magnificent as they were just warm-ups for this new Exodus, this new Passover that Jesus was instituting. So what we find is that the elements of the Lord's Supper are moored in that much older Passover meal. And they borrow a lot of the symbolism from that meal, symbolism that was already well established. These are symbols that have history. So Jesus' reinterpretation of them doesn't buckle against their original intent. Instead, he takes those things from the Passover and he builds on them. He's building on a pedestal that's already been laid. He's taking what is already a rich symbol and making it even more rich, more robust, filling in the gaps. So we use unleavened bread in our celebration of the Lord's table, which was part of the original Passover meal. Now it's a symbol of Jesus' body, his body that was broken for us. But some of the richness of that symbol comes from that original Passover meal. So last year, interspersed, I think one was in June and then one in September, we did two different messages related to the bread that is used in the Lord's Supper and its connection to the Passover meal. And we kind of unpacked what that symbolism really means. So back in June, we saw that bread made without yeast was a reflection of haste. They had to leave very quickly. They didn't have time to allow their bread to rise. And the deliverance comes so rapidly that since they can't let their bread rise, they just take it before it's been given that opportunity. The deliverance is something that comes to an institution of slavery that's been part of them for generations and then is overcome in a moment. This generationally established oppressive construct of slavery to Egypt is overturned by God in one night, that quickly. So when Christ comes and he takes bread and he uses it as a symbol of himself, this is Jesus preparing to offer his own life as a sacrifice for sin. And he is reenacting the Passover in a sense. But in this sacrifice, he will overturn slavery, not the slavery that kept the Israelites enslaved to Egypt for 430 years, but the slavery that has stretched even further back, all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve shackled us to our sinfulness. Ours is a slavery that is much deeper, more intense than the slavery of Egypt. And God's mighty hand is intervening in that, breaking that enslaving stranglehold of sin. And the speed of the deliverance in the Passover is matched by the speed of deliverance in the passion, in the sacrifice of Christ. This sacrificial system has been this prolonged, incomplete system that has to be offered over and over again. They're constantly offering more sacrifice. The Israelites constantly have to bring new sacrifices. But in Christ, one sacrifice is offered, and it gives this definitive death blow to sin's hold that quickly, just like in the Passover. And more, because we saw in a second sermon, this one in September of last year, that yeast is a typical symbol of sin in Scripture. A grain offering without yeast is like an animal without defect, always part of the expectations of the sacrifices they bring. Animals couldn't have defects, and grains couldn't have yeast in them, because those represented sinfulness. Removing yeast is like extracting the impurities. Get the yeast out and you will have a holy loaf, so to speak. My own yeastiness of sin is pervasive in my life. I know that I don't always live up to God's standards. And that's not easily tamed. It can't be controlled. Just like yeast travels through the whole loaf, so once I knead that into the dough, my sinfulness will reproduce and spread and spoil the whole thing. So what I need to solve that is a yeastless sacrifice, one that is unstained by the spoils of sin, of yeast. So that's what Jesus is. He is the yeastless loaf, the sinless sacrifice. And he's then able to purge the yeast of our loaves and make us into a new batch of unleavened bread. So all of that is review from two messages from last year, because it's been a while since we revisited this. And this is kind of like a series on the Lord's Supper, but the messages are widely separated. In fact, I'm going to give you today the first message related to the cup that's part of the Lord's Supper. But we'll do another message later. I'm not sure when we'll get back to it. But at some point, we'll kind of continue this series on. And now as we turn our attention to the cup, it's another symbol that is coming out of the Passover meal and has a rich history. So today we're going to look at a portion of that. We'll save the rest of it for another message. What we find is that the cup that was used in the Passover meal actually is four different cups that were part of the Passover meal. In fact, to tell you the truth, if we were to back it up even further, the original story of the Passover back in Exodus, as it's recorded for us, makes no reference to any drink being used. But even though the bread is central, the cup at that point is incidental. But tradition grew up around the Passover meal that incorporated wine into that meal as an important way of structuring the meal. The Mishnah, which is it's like a Jewish collection of traditions that rose up around Scripture. And in the Mishnah, it tells us that there are four cups that were to be used in the Passover meal. And these four cups are interspersed throughout the meal, kind of breaking up the meal, giving it some structure. So each one had a purpose in the meal. And each of those cups had a meaning attached to it. And they're all held together by a connection to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. In those verses, there are these four I will statements, God speaking. And those four I wills represent the four cups that are used in the Passover meal. So it says there, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So, what I'd like to do today is look at those four cups briefly and help you to see what the point of each of those cups is, first in the Passover, but then also as it relates to the Passion, the sacrifice of Christ that he offers. So the first is the cup of distinction. In the traditionally, it's been called the cup of sanctification, but I'm going to give each of these my own label. And I would label it a cup of distinction. Because sanctification is a drawing out, an expression of separation, and it's based on that first promise in the passage, I will bring you out. To be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be put into a distinct place. The Israelites, in this case, are being separated from the Egyptians, brought out from under their rule. There is this distinction that's being made. It's sharp, it's rigid, it's between Israel on the one hand and Egypt on the other hand. There is no blurring of lines here, no confusion of identity. Israel and Egypt and this sharp divide between them. So in describing the plague on the firstborn, it's talked about this way in Exodus chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Loud weeping in Egypt on the one hand, louder than ever before, and quiet, peaceful stillness in Israel, not even a dog barking. And this is the proof that God is making this distinction between Egypt and Israel. They're not the same. There's no confusion. You can tell which house is which just by listening. A sharp division made. Or this from Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Passed over the Israelites, struck down the Egyptians. That is this dividing line between them. Dividing line of faith. A clear demarcation of in and out. Those who are passed over and those who are struck down. There is one way to be in right standing with God. And the Passover sacrifice of the Old Testament is then superseded by the Passover sacrifice in the New Testament, when Christ offers his life as the ultimate Passover lamb. And he becomes that watershed, dividing between those who are passed over and those who are struck down, between those who are saved and those who are not. He is not one way among many. He is the way, the dividing line, the distinguishing factor. The ones who are sanctified are being set apart. That dividing line becomes Christ. Some who accept him, others who reject him. But that separates the people into two groups. And so that's the first, a cup of distinction. Sanctification, set apart. Egyptians and Israelites are not the same. And now for us, in the new Passover, the dividing line becomes Christ. Some will accept, some will reject. Second cup is a cup of difficulty. Based on the second I will statement there in Exodus chapter 6. The Jews call it a cup of judgment. It's from this expression of being freed from enslavement. For 400 years they had been enslaved, building an empire that was not their own. They had no ownership of. But their deliverance was secured by 10 plagues, afflicting the Egyptians with discomfort, disease, and then ultimately in that last one, death. With this cup, Jewish tradition recites Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, where it says, But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. It's a reminder to the people that their deliverance came through judgment. That 10 plagues were necessary before Pharaoh was willing to release them. That redemption for them came at a great cost. That many lives were sacrificed to bring about their release from slavery. And so when Jews celebrate the Passover meal, they recite each of the 10 plagues. And with each one of those plagues, they spill a drop of wine as each plague is mentioned. Wine is a symbol of joy. In fact, we're going to talk more about that on Easter this year in just a couple weeks. And spilling that drop of wine is a reminder to them that their joy comes through sorrow. That our joy is not in the plagues, but our deliverance comes through those plagues. That there is difficulty in the securing of this salvation. That deliverance has little value unless bondage is real. To be saved from the country club of opulence, it's not real compelling. We're not interested in that. The more comfortable that we are, the less eager we are for rescue from that. What makes liberation for the Israelites so breathtaking is that backdrop of bondage for many, many years. People will constantly question why God allows suffering in the world. And not that this is the complete answer, but at least in part, we have to understand that suffering is a required backstory for a glorious gospel, for a deliverance from that. If the world was not as bad as it is, then the salvation that we are offered would not be as glorious as it is. The cup of judgment is tragic, but it's a necessary counterpoint to the salvation that we celebrate. If we are saved, then that glory of salvation is diminished if there's nothing to be saved from. The light shines bright because the darkness is deep. The situation is desperate. The wickedness of the Egyptians for the Passover is real. That oppression, that hardship, the whips and the meager rations prepare us for this joyful deliverance for the Israelites that they experience in the Exodus. See, difficulty is a needed component in the story, like it or not. And not just universally, but in my life and in yours. When everything is smooth sailing in my life, I'm prone to devalue my faith, to drift away from God. I'm distracted. I'm disengaged. I'm disinterested. In a life that's just full of ease, my faith ends up functioning more like a hobby, like a compartmentalized thing, relegated to corners of my life. It's only when I'm desperate, when things are hard, that I cling tightly to God, that I allow him to have influence in all of my life. So that's the second cup. First, a cup of distinction, this dividing line between those who accept Christ and those who reject him. Second cup, a cup of difficulty, a reminder that hardship and sorrow is part of the backdrop that we need for salvation to mean anything. Third is a cup of deliverance, and it comes from the third I will statement in that Exodus 6 passage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. This is a celebration of God's promise that he will redeem us. The Jews use this cup in particular as the symbol of the Passover lamb. The blood is intended as a sign for them. In Exodus 12, it tells us, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." You see, remember, back in that Old Testament Passover, the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. And they would take the blood from that lamb and put it on the door frame of their home. And that marked their home as a believing household, so that when this angel of death came over, the 10th plague, the culmination of all this judgment by God, when this angel of death came over, he would pass over those houses that were marked by that blood. And thus the name Passover. That when the Egyptians responded in faith, did as they were instructed, took the blood of the animal and put it on the doorframe of their household, that night when judgment came, they were spared. That their homes, that their firstborns were not killed. But understand that this is not just an arbitrary marker, as if God could have chosen any other indicator. Like maybe instead of blood, it could have been tomato juice or mud or toothpaste or whatever. The blood has to be there because it's a sacrifice, a substitute for the people. Blood will be shed that night one way or another in every household. The blood of the firstborn son or the blood of the Passover lamb. But either way, blood would be shed. For the faithful Israelites, the judgment that they deserve is directed at the lamb. It's not that they're spared because they're better than anyone else. They are just as deserving of judgment. The only difference is that it's the lamb that gets that judgment, not their households. Death has to be inflicted on the guilty, and there has to be a substitute for the Israelites, for their houses, to be passed over. And that's what happens in the Old Testament. This is the cup that Jesus takes and claims as his own. In these four cups in the Passover meal, this is the one, as part of the meal, where Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That he takes this cup after supper corresponds to the timing of this third cup in the Passover meal. And so what he's saying is that now he is the Passover lamb. That the cup that represented their sacrifice, that they put the blood on the door frames of their houses in the Old Testament, now is reinterpreted to say he's the new sacrifice. And that it's his blood applied to our hearts that would cause the judgment of God to pass over us. That the judgment that we deserved would be directed not at a lamb, but at the lamb, Christ, sacrificed for us. And so it is a reminder that this cup is the one that we observe when we participate in the Lord's Supper, a new Passover lamb being offered, that blood sacrificed for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we looked at this passage in the sermon that we talked about yeast being a symbol of sin. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may have, or that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. But then this, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul pinpoints Christ as our Passover lamb. That he is the sacrifice, that his blood is accomplishing a new and more complete Passover. That his blood is rescuing us from the judgment that is more fierce than the plague on the firstborn. So, We have distinction in the first cup. And we have difficulty in the second cup. We have deliverance in the third cup. And then there's one last cup in this meal. A cup of delight. It's the last I will statement in this passage. It's linked to this promise. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. This is what the Passover is for them. That then and now, this is what Passover is driving at. It is driving at intimacy, at union. We being his people and he being our God. That's a formula that is used numerous times in Scripture as a way to depict the relationship that God longs to have with us. And this is a reminder that Passover is not just a deliverance from, but a deliverance to. That God delivers us from judgment, but he delivers us into the opportunity of relationship with him. That he's not just saving us from bondage, but that he is bringing us into relationship. Saved from sin, but also invited to know God. Gospel tells us that the Passover meal celebrated by Jesus and the disciples closes with them singing a hymn and then going to the Mount of Olives. That's probably a reflection of this fourth cup, the cup of praise. They're singing an expression of that praise. So Paul refers to the cup of the Lord's Supper as a cup of thanksgiving. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. This is the reason that we're rejoicing, freed from bondage, engaged in relationship with God. And this should leave us grateful, reminded of the bondage that we were freed from, focused on the relationship that has been made possible through the sacrifice. The distinction and the difficulty and the deliverance, those first three cups of the Passover meal, all bring us to this delight of the fourth cup. We are fortunate, undeserving recipients of his grace. So Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We don't earn our salvation through righteous acts. We receive it through his mercy, not by acts of righteousness we've done, but by his mercy. And every time that we observe the Lord's table, we are reminded of that. That our salvation, our rescue, our deliverance from slavery, our Passover is because of his mercy. And so in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. Remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, as we, these next moments, take the opportunity to observe the Lord's table that you instituted, I pray that it would bring us to that experience of delight and gratitude. We would realize that our salvation is not dependent on any righteous acts that we do ourselves, but that it's because of your mercy that you give us a way to be saved from sin. So, Lord, in our own hearts, we can look and see clearly enough that there are many ways that we don't live up to your standards. And, Lord, that we are guilty people before you. But we find in you the hope and forgiveness. That because of you, the judgment of God can pass over us in a way more profound but reminiscent of what the Israelites experienced back in the Exodus with that original Passover. So, as we observe this time together, I pray that it would touch our hearts, be a reminder to us of the hope that we have in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.